Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Let's pray. Abba and Elohim of the Father, we bless your name. We glorify your name and ask that your name be glorified today in and through us. That only your words be heard, Father God, and you would speak to our hearts, for those who are here and those who are not here. Lord God, that you would make our lives sweeter by your word, by your Torah. Do you correct us where we're wrong, Father God? Draw us into repentance where we've strayed from you and cause us to be a people who honours you in every day, in every area of our lives. We ask you to make our hearts soft to hear your word, Father God, and you plant it deep, Father God, in Yeshua's name. Amen. This is the last reading of the book of Bamidbar, or Numbers. And Marseille means journeys. It comes from the first verse of the reading, which begins with the words, "These are the journeys of the sons of Israel." And it's the end of the continuous narrative of the Torah that began in Bereshit and the creation of the universe. Okay. Journeys. And it's made up of 5,773 Hebrew letters, 1,461 Hebrew words, 132 verses and 189 lines on a Torah scroll. Amen. A general, we can see in this Torah portion there's Israel's journey, basically from Mitzrayim or Egypt to Mount Sinai and through on to Canaan, the directions for the conquest of Canaan and the directions from Yah regarding the cities of refuge. Before I start too, I just wanted to answer a question. I had a question last week that really stuck in my mind, which was about Israel and how they don't have anyone skilled with the Urim and Thummim at the moment, that the high priesthood is no longer functioning. Now there's a reason for that, and I'd like to play the first video to give you the reason for that, because I thought I could do better than what I answered on that before.
Which is a foundational story in rabbinical theology. And the story of Rabbi Eliezer, it's told in the Babylonian Talmud, and it goes as follows. Rabbi Eliezer was the greatest of the sages of his era. He was actually the teacher of Rabbi Akiva, who's maybe one of the most famous rabbis that ever lived. So you can imagine how great Rabbi Eliezer was. And one day, Rabbi Eliezer is in the rabbinical academy, and he's having a debate with all the other rabbis in some minutia of rabbinical law about whether a certain type of oven is ritually clean or ritually unclean. And Rabbi Eliezer says that oven is ritually clean, and all the other rabbis say it's ritually unclean. And Rabbi Eliezer is trying to convince the other rabbis he's right. He's won, and he's against this mass of other rabbis. And the Talmud explains that on that day, Rabbi Eliezer brought forth every argument in the world, and he couldn't convince the other rabbis that he was right. Couldn't convince him he was right. He brought forth scriptural arguments and rational arguments, and he couldn't convince them he was right. He doesn't know what to do. He's getting very frustrated. And finally, he says, I know what I can do to convince them. I'm going to invoke a miracle. And Rabbi Eliezer shouts out, and he says, if I'm right, let the trees prove it. And at that moment, they heard the snapping of wood, and all the rabbis ran outside, and they saw an entire orchard of trees being ripped from the roots and flying up in the air, and they looked at this, and they said, this is a miraculous occurrence. Rabbi Eliezer has invoked a miracle to prove he's right, and the miracle has come to pass. And they look at this miracle, and they turn to Rabbi Eliezer, and they say, sorry, Rabbi Eliezer, we don't listen to trees. Oh, boy, what's he going to do? You don't listen to trees. I just brought a miracle. So he says, okay, maybe we're not quite understanding each other here. And he says, let's try this again. I'm going to invoke a second miracle. If I'm right, let the river prove it. And at that moment, they heard the rushing of the water. It was a very great river. And they run outside, and they see this mighty river begin to flow backwards, and they look at this, and they say, this is a miracle. A second miracle has now been invoked that Rabbi Eliezer has brought to prove he's right. We're very impressed, and they turn to Rabbi Eliezer, and they say, sorry, Rabbi Eliezer, we don't listen to rivers. He's brought two miracles, and they're not listening to what he's saying. He's brought scriptural arguments and rational arguments and two miracles, and they won't listen to him. So finally, in desperation, he yells out, and he says, if I'm right, let the walls of the academy prove it. And at that moment, they heard the walls begin to shake and rumble. And the Talmud explains that the walls came to a 45-degree angle, collapsing in. Of course, if they had fallen in the entire way, the story would have ended right here. And the rabbis look at these walls and realize they've almost been killed by these falling walls. And they turn to Rabbi Eliezer and they say, wow, three miracles. Now we're really impressed. This can't be a coincidence. This is clearly a series of miraculous events. They turn to Rabbi Eliezer and say, sorry, Rabbi Eliezer, we don't listen to walls. He doesn't know what to do. Three miracles, and they won't accept his opinion. They won't accept these proofs that he's right. And finally, in utter desperation, he calls out and he says, if I'm right, let heaven prove it. And at that moment, they heard the crack of thunder, followed by a voice.
Why do you dispute with Rabbi Eliezer? In all matters, the law agrees with him.
And by the way, that's an actual recording that was made at the time. They've heard this voice calling out from heaven, saying, Rabbi Eliezer's right. Why are you arguing with him? And they hear this, and they're very impressed. And they turn to Rabbi Eliezer, and they say, scriptural evidence and three miracles and God calling down from us from heaven, telling us you're right. And they turn to him and say, we're very impressed, but sorry, we don't listen to heaven. And as my rabbi was telling me this story, he opened up actually me to the book of Deuteronomy, to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 12. And there it actually says concerning the Torah that the Torah is not in heaven. It is not in heaven. And this is the words that the rabbis said to Rabbi Eliezer. And they explained to him that God has no say in interpreting scripture because the Torah is not in heaven. The Torah is here on earth, and the rabbis are the ones who have exclusive authority to interpret scripture. God has no say in it. And my rabbi turned to me as he was telling me the story, and he said, you see, Nehemiah, God himself can't question the interpretation of the rabbis. So who are you to question their interpretation? And as I was hearing this, I was in shock. And I have to tell you, for years I struggled with the oral law. It was very difficult for me because my father is a rabbi, and many of my ancestors were prominent rabbis. The man after whom I'm named, Nehemiah, was a famous rabbi in Chicago. And for me to break from this oral law, which had been the heritage of my ancestors, was very difficult for me. And for years I struggled with this, and I had doubts, and I wasn't sure. But when I heard the story, I turned to my rabbi, and I thanked him, and I said, now I know this is not of God. Now the
Does that make sense now as to why there is no Urim and Thummim? Because they have no use for it. Yeah? Rabbinical Judaism or Pharisaical Judaism has no use for divine revelation or divine instruction directly from Yah regarding what to do.
That's what it's used for.
It's used for finding what God's will is on this particular matter here. That's why. Does it make sense to everybody? Yeah. Thank you, sir. Paul said that makes sense to everybody. Yes, it does. Amen, Paul. Thank you. Yeah. Now, it's not to say that there aren't rabbis who do love Yah and duly desire to know him and have done research and have amazing insights. And I quote them all the time because some have fantastic insights. But the religion that they have is not the same as the same religion that Moses described in the Torah. And I myself had an experience of that. I went to a synagogue. I was invited to a synagogue by a friend, and I sat down with the rabbi, and he said to me, why are you here? Because at the time I was just moving into Messianic. He said, well, because I want to know the truth. Because I read the Bible and I see Christianity and it doesn't match. I see what I read, and I see what they do, and it is worlds apart. He says, well, Judaism's the same. So I want to know what Yah says, and I want to know him in his truth. I don't want to know it diluted or polluted by man's traditions or understandings. I want him. I want his word. I want to go back to the pure Torah that he gave to Moshe and that he gave to all of us, unpolluted, undiluted. Okay, because the pollution and the dilution is what makes you sick. All right, because God is a good God and wants what's best for his people. All right, Israel's journey. This parasha is about Israel's journey. There are 42 places listed in this parasha where Israel camped on its way from Egypt to the land of promise. Some they camped for a few days, some they stayed for weeks, some they stayed for months, some they stayed for over a year. But these represent the totality of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. It has come to be identified as the entire lifespan of that entire generation. Anyone under the age of 20, when the spies came back, got to be about 60 when they got into the land. So their entire life was lived in the wilderness. And this is something that's been written about by rabbis and people who study the scripture, that these are the wilderness and the journeys in the wilderness are representative of all the different conflicts and all the different issues and all the different phases in our lives that we run into. I'd like you to play the next video if you could, just so we get the journey straight. I'm going to get it to fast forward a bit because it goes a bit slow in bits. Okay, now this is obviously the area, yep. And King Solomon made a navy of sheep, it's at Etzon Geber, which is beside Elat on the shore of the Yom Shuf. Yep, keep going, mate. Don't stop at whatever you do because it goes a bit slow. As a matter of fact, I'd like you to hurry it up a little bit. Okay, there's Elat, Eben Etzon Geber, and obviously this is the Sea of Suf down here. I'm going to walk over here. Yom Shuf. Yep. Okay. All right, just to clear up. Okay, this is, what's this? Sorry? Where? The green area up on the top left? That's Ramses, that's where Israel was living.
That's Goshen.
Okay, yep, keep going, slide it along a little bit. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 on foot, that were men besides children. Moses took the bones of Yosef with him and they took their journey from Sukkot. Okay, this is at Sukkot and these are grain bins. These were apparently built by Yosef. Okay, they believe the Imhotep, who is described on the walls of this thing, is Yosef, who was a great engineer in Egypt. And they took the journey from Sukkot and camped at Etam in the far edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day, and a pillar of cloud led them by the way, and by night a pillar of fire and gave them light, so to go by day and night. Yep. And that's the journey they went on. I had another video. I was going to show the traditional video, but they've got them going all over the place, and it's completely wrong. So didn't show up. And Yah led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, but Yah led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea of the Yom Suf. Okay, so this is the route they're going to take. The area up here is where the Plishtim, the Philistines, were living. Okay, so instead of going up through there, they went down to Pi Haroth. And north of that was Migdol. Okay, and there was a, yep. You shall encamp by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. So he says, well, they're stuck, they can't go anywhere. So went from Etham down through here. You'll see in a minute, it's a really cool place to go down. Okay, and see that divide down there? That's the valley they went down. So you can understand how a pillar of fire can stand in there and stop a whole army. Because it was only one way through. Here it is. It's pretty cool, isn't it? Okay, and this is the area they got. So obviously, Migdol to the north, there's an Egyptian garrison. And to the south, you've got mountains. And there, and as far as Pharaoh is concerned, they've trapped themselves against the sea. Okay. This is a pillar that was found during the time when Israel owned this piece of land. This was set up by Shlomo, and it has on it descriptions that this was the crossing point. This is a place where it is. There's an underwater land bridge in this area. And either side of that is quite deep. This is the only place Yah could divide the waters and have them cross on a nice sandy bottom. Okay. There you go. Can you turn the sound up? Yep.
A robotic camera's survey revealed many shapes and objects familiar to Mohler, including coral formations with right angles, arches, discs, and straight shafts fused into larger masses that had the appearance of twisted wreckage.
Now, when we have been able to go back and forth with a remote control camera, we can repeatedly see that these strange structures we are looking for are there. Not at one place, but you see them again and again and again. There are situations where you see something that looks like an axle, a hub, something that looks like a wheel, and you say to yourself, this is not a coral reef, this is a coral growth on an artifact. And that is what's different to me when I compare corals at other locations around the world.
Since the earliest explorations at Nueva, one distinctive type of formation has often been identified on the seafloor. A slender, table-like structure, sometimes standing on end, with a coral-encrusted base, a straight shaft, and a circular top.
It's a 90-degree angle, a right angle, between something that looks like an axle and the wheel. And you can see this in different varieties, and it looks very different from normal coral growth. And it is like a man-made structure with a coral growth on it.
In the midst of them, Pan Qian photographed this circular object attached to what appears to have been a broken axle or hub. This discovery was significant for two reasons. Pan Qian had documented the coral-encrusted form of a wheel with dimensions similar to ancient Egyptian artifacts directly across from the proposed Nueva crossing site. Her find also provided independent confirmation of earlier evidence establishing wheel-like formations on both coasts of the Red Sea in accordance with descriptions in the biblical record.
And the Lord looked down on the Egyptian army, and he made the wheels of their chariots come off.
Had four spokes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Which makes that gold road thing in the bottom.
Yep. Oh, well, Pharaoh's one had four spokes, which matches that one in the bottom. Yep.
The gold didn't get the coral growing on
it. Yeah, because
it was gold.
Because gold doesn't corrode. Yep. Okay, this one, yep.
From high atop the jagged pinnacle of Mount Horeb in northwest Saudi Arabia, we found ourselves gazing in awe toward the south at the majestic beauty of Mount Sinai. Blackened and different from all its surrounding companions, this mountain stands apart at first glance. As we began our climb up the northern flank of this unique mountain, the dividing line between light and dark granite became glaringly obvious. Exodus 24:17 records that the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of this mountain. And now, sitting on Sinai's very peak, the color of these rocks can truly be seen. Coming into view now is the granite peak called the Brown Laws by ancient maps. After extensive research, we believe that Horeb and Sinai are two distinct mountains and that is why they're referred to that way in Scripture. But for now, we'll go back to our view from the top of Sinai, and as you can see here, the valley floor below is enormous and well able to contain the huge numbers comprising those who came out of Egypt. About halfway up the eastern face of Sinai is this hidden valley that can't be seen from below. Exodus 24, 9 and 10 tells us of a meeting of the Lord with Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel. They saw God at a distance and, as it were, a pavement of sapphire under his feet. And glancing upward to where the glassy blackness appears, it's not difficult to imagine a deep blue shining here from the glory of the Lord. Looking all the way down into the camp, we get our first glimpse of the altar to the golden calf. Fenced and forbidden by the Saudis to enter, we would have to devise a plan to get close-up footage of this on another trip. In the same manner, close in to the base of Sinai, we saw the clear image of a double-wall corral leading up to a slaughter area and an altar of earth and uncut stone. Just behind the altar is a dry stream bed running from the mountain all the way into the valley below. Moses cast the remnants of the golden calf into the brook that came out of the mount, according to Deuteronomy 9:21. Here you can see the fence that the Saudis have erected to keep people out of this area. It is extensive and encloses a guard outpost visible here. They are quite serious about keeping the eyes of the world off this mountain.
Just east of Mount Horeb and well north of the base of Mount Sinai, a massive graveyard lies undisturbed behind another archaeological fence the Saudis have erected. In this never-before-released footage, you can clearly see the ancient headstones dispersed throughout the area. My dad and I secretly slipped inside this fence to obtain proof on film of this remarkable site. We know, according to Exodus 32:28, that at least 3,000 men died after worshipping the golden calf, and by Levitical law, would have to be buried outside the main camp. Back to the valley, a small white building is surrounded by a rectangular fence. We believe this was built over the ruins of the original tabernacle. Oddly enough, in a high plain between Horeb and Sinai, another rectangular set of stone ruins has been left alone. Moses moved the tabernacle away from the main camp after the golden calf incident. Evidence of this is plainly found here. On their way up into this high pasture, Mom and Dad found another surprise waiting for them. Amazing because of its rarity, an enormous cedar appears out of nowhere, with two others that are actually attached by root systems to this one. As you can see from the sparse landscape with Mount Sinai in the background, there are no others on any of these mountains. Cedars do not grow in this area at all. Why was this one here? Upon closer inspection, the trunk of this cedar is more than 8 feet thick. Smaller olive trees in Israel have been found to be over 2,000 years old. Moses was tending the flocks of Jethro when he turned aside to see the burning bush, and God spoke to him directly. Could this be that very plant? My sister Chelsea and I were also with my parents when we located the almond trees. These are important to find on the mountain because Aaron's rod was made from an almond tree and budded and produced ripe almonds according to number 17:8. The bowls of the golden candlestick were also fashioned after the almond tree. Just as an interesting note, Horeb and Sinai are also covered with fig trees. Though subject to much debate, the nation of Israel has many times been referred to as the fig tree in prophecy. They are to be found only on these two mountains. Finally, quail can be seen all over the area to this day. It is theorized that they fly in huge numbers over the sea from Egypt, only to fall to the ground exhausted on the Arabian side. Exodus 16:13 reads, "And it came to pass at evening, the quails came up and covered the camp."
From above, the outline of a double-wall corral is visible at Sinai's base. Next to it is a slaughter platform and the altar. The stream bed can be seen running behind and around the corral, as well as the white pillars out in front. From well inside the forbidden fence, I soon discovered the Saudis had completed a partial excavation of this site in 1996. You can plainly see the outlines of the slaughter platform and the corral directly behind it. Next to that is a pit, complete with layer upon layer of ash, and the access area to the sacrificial altar.
In Exodus 24:5, young men sacrificed many oxen as peace offerings to the Lord there at Sinai. This large corral would have been necessary to lead them up to the slaughter platform. There they would have been sacrificed and the blood captured in basins, and Moses would have placed the offering into the fire directly behind him. The altar itself was just beyond the fire, and there he sprinkled the blood. Just in front of the corral and the altars are the remains of white pillars and their foundation stones. We have found them to be made of a crude alabaster and discovered the source of this stone near the crossing site of the Red Sea. Moses built an altar and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel, as recorded in Exodus 24:4. These pillars are each of differing sizes, possibly according to the number of each tribe of Israel that they represent. As you can see, they are very, very well preserved. Looking back upward from the altar area, a large cave is visible from below. 1 Kings 19:8-9 tell us that Elijah came to Horeb, mountain of God, and then found a cave to lodge in. This is yet another bit of evidence needed to identify Mount Sinai, found here at Jebel Oz. I was only able to get inside this cave once, but it was well worth this spectacular view of the valley below.
Quite possibly the greatest witness giving validity to Mount Sinai being in Arabia is the Rock of Horeb. This enormous rock is split cleanly down the middle and is completely different from anything else in the region. It stands high atop one of the boulder hills that dot the landscape and on the west side of Horeb, not Sinai. The Bible identifies it exactly this way. I'm standing on the back side of the rock here, and it's easy to see just how large it really is. As I began my walk between the two giant slabs of rock, I became acutely aware that something entirely miraculous had taken place here long ago. Making my way right through the middle of the split, scriptures started rolling over and over again in my head. They became alive to me as I made it through and sat down on the front side. I began to notice immediately the deep channels that were cut into the stone both in front and the back of this rock. You can see one of these channels clearly here. Deep gouges and grooves are apparent to the base also, along with a strange erosion pattern from below that is unique to this rock and no others in the valley. With rainfall every 10 years amounting to less than an inch here, these very obvious cuts made by copious water flows were indeed compelling. Again, the channels are obvious. As we followed the course of the water all the way down and into the valley, we realized the immediate area under the rock was of a smooth and unbroken granite, unlike the crushed particles of stone we'd been hiking on all over the rest of the region. If this rock was the one Moses struck, the waters would have cooled up substantially and the whole of Israel, including their flocks, could have taken their fill and been satisfied. Psalm 78:15-16 says, "He clayed the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused the waters to run down like rivers."
And people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain. People said, "Let's make gods and go before us." As for this Moses, we do not know what's become of him. Exodus 32:1. And Aaron built an altar before the golden calf, and Aaron made a proclamation, "Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah."
Across the valley floor from the base of Mount Sinai lie the remarkably preserved remains of the altar to the golden calf. Once again, I was miraculously able to slip inside the fence undetected and record the images of cattle literally covering these rocks. These petroglyphs, or rock carvings, represent distinctly Egyptian gods, with Hathor being the female representation and Apis the male. These gods were actively worshipped in Egypt during the time that the Israelites were held captive there.
The story is relayed to us in the 32nd chapter of Exodus, where the people grew restless waiting for Moses to return from the top of Mount Sinai. The people told Aaron, "Up, make us gods to go before us." Aaron took their gold and fashioned for them a molten calf with a graving tool. What is intriguing about the story is that he fashioned a single idol, yet said, in sight of all of Israel, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." The scripture makes the same point later in the chapter when Aaron is explaining to what happened to Moses. He claims the people wanted gods to come before them. So he took their gold out, and out came a calf, once again, singular. Looking at this site, however, the scripture becomes beautifully clear. Aaron prepared an altar to the idol, and then set the calf on the very top. The cattle you see here were carved right into the rocks upon which it sat. Standing back from the spectacle, one would have seen a golden calf sitting atop the rock carvings of Apis and Hathor, their former Egyptian gods. The calf, along with the images beneath it, would have been correctly spoken of as plural. These be thy gods, O Israel. It is noteworthy to mention that cattle have never been native to Saudi Arabia. These Egyptian gods, carved in stone, found here near the foot of the mountain, surely give us yet another piece of evidence proving the certain truth of the Word of God.
Has anyone seen that before?
Yep.
Yeah, I know you have. Yeah. Can you? You right?
Yeah.
Okay. This parasha contains a list of all the 42 journeys. This has been pointed out through people and through studies over the years that this actually coincides with the individual's journey through life and walking with Yah. As Israel journeyed through the wilderness, the difficulties, the temptations, and the issues that they came across, the Yah allowed to come them to go come up against is something that pretty much most people come in contact with most of their lives as they walk with Yah. If I just want to go through a couple, I'm not going to go through them all for time's sake because it'll take us forever. Journeys 1 through 5 are birth through childhood into the maturity process. Journey 1, Ramesses from Egypt, is the first leg of our life's journey. It's a birth. It spells out the purpose of the entire voyage, freeing ourselves from the constraints of the womb and all our material boundaries, that is from the Mitzrayim. Journey 2. Sukkot means shelters. Thus, Ramesses' birth, we enter into the shelters of our nurturing homes and secure environments. Journey 3. Sukkot to Etam, the edge of the desert. Etam in ancient Egypt means seashore. Some identify Etam with the Egyptian Chetam, which denotes a fortress. We start to develop a sense of independence. Okay, we're stepping out into the world. Etam to Pi-Hahiroth, the Freedom Valley, or the mouth of the river, facing Baal Zephon, or the Lord of the North. This is the one where they were by the Sea of Suf. On one hand, we become free and independent adults, able to make rational decisions, but on the other hand, the newfound freedom also faces a looming idol in the North. We begin to be tempted by the worship of false gods and self-worship of money, power, and other man-made deities. This is also true because that's where Israel first started grumbling. We got to the sea, you brought us out here, Egypt's coming, we're going to die. So we're walking with God as children, everything's nice, Yah's carrying us, everything's moving along fine. And then we come to our first conflict and things now look scary. Yeah. Where are we up to? Journey 5, they left Freedom Valley and crossed the Sea of Suf, the Red Sea, in the desert. There they travelled for 3 days in the Etam Desert and camped at Marah. They didn't want to leave the insulated cocoon of the Red Sea, only to be thrown into a harsh and hostile desert. Wouldn't it lead us to a state of bitterness or marah? Our greatest enemy walking with Yah is ourselves and what we want. Yet leave we must. This is the purpose of our existence, to transform the wilderness into a divine sea. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah. And how many times, you know, people have... We talk about that all the time. This is an image of where Christianity gets to and stays. They get past the Red Sea and that's where they stop. Yeah, yeah, we're saved and that's about it. But Yah wants us to move forward, and moving forward, he deliberately puts situations in our path that cause us difficulty, because it's part of a growth process. I can say probably from my life that you don't develop emunah, you don't develop that trust in Yah unless you're in the middle of conflict to make the choices that develops that. Yeah? We don't like it, but our circumstances are the anvil with which he hammers us into the shape he wants us to be. Next one. Various adversaries, journeys 6 through 9, various adversaries we face early in life. In the journey, they left Marah and came to Elimah. Elim means palms, and there were 12 water springs and 70 palms. Elimah is a stage of growth and recognition of a deeper strength that emerges from bitter loss and pain. For Marah, after experiencing bitterness, we become empowered with the resources of Elimah. Yah makes provision for our needs. 12 springs for the 12 tribes, and 70 trees for shelter and sustenance all the days of our lives. So Yah is giving us his reassurance despite the difficulties we face. Yes?
Just with that one, you want to bring it back up?
Yep. Bring it back up, yep.
With the scriptures that are... Can we bring it back up?
Yeah, the PowerPoint. Yeah, that's him.
Yeah, just on the bottom section there, it says 12 strings for 12 tribes, but it also talks of authority with the 70 trees and the 70 elders.
Yeah.
Because the 12 tribes and then had 70 elders go up onto the mountain.
That's
so
right.
The 70 also talks about authority and people put
that's
over
good.
The
Thank
12
you for
tribes.
That. That's good. That's excellent. Yeah. So we'll talk about submission to authority as well. Journey 7, they left Elim and camped near the Red Sea. Where are we? Next one. Camped near the Red Sea to bask in the rejuvenating power of water. Psalm of David, Adonai is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by the quiet waters. He restores my inner person. He guides me in the right path for the sake of his name, which is off the bottom there somewhere. Does it make sense to everybody? They left the Red Sea and camped in the Sin Desert. Journey 8. The Sin Desert represents a stage in life when we have our first crisis of faith, especially... Second line. Especially around the struggle to earn a livelihood. When the people arrived in the Sin Desert, they ran out of the food they brought with them from Egypt. Thus they began to complain. If only we had died in Egypt, there at least we should sit by pots of meat and eat our fill and bread. But you had to bring us out in the desert to kill the entire community by starvation. The divine response was to provide them daily with manna. The recognition is that Yah is our provider. It's interesting because quite often Yah uses crises to impress upon us the importance of what he does for us. And I can personally vouch that in my life, when I got married and had kids, oh my goodness, the stress level went right up because now I'm responsible for other people. When I was single, I didn't care. I could go hungry for a couple of days, I'd be fine. But when you have a family, you now have to trust in Yah, not just for yourself, you have to trust in Yah for them as well, especially as a father, especially as a mother and a provider for your children. You've got to put your trust in him, and this is another stage that Yah brings us through in our lives. Next one. They left us in desert and camped in Dufka, or Dufka, knocking. Dufka in Hebrew also means knocking. Angst can be a powerful motivator to knock, and the doors of opportunity, to knock on the doors of heaven and dig deeper to discover strength from above. Yeah? Does that make sense?
Yes, it makes sense
to everybody. Amen. Yes, it does. It makes sense to everyone. Next one, please. Journeys 10 through 12, power, weakness, and revelation. Journey 10, they left of Kerr and camped in Alush. I will need bread. The word of God in our experiences work to shape us and grow us as we begin to expand and grow and exalt in power. Because you know, when you need bread, what happens to bread when you need it? You squash it down, mush it around, and then it goes, yeah? It explodes. And it's time when God starts shaping us and starts giving us places. Has anyone had that? And then all of a sudden your ego starts to grow. Next one. They left Alush and kept at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink, to the extent that Moses named the place Testing. And an argument arose because the people had argued and tested Yehovah. And he said, is Yehovah with us or not? When we're in this state of weakness, we become vulnerable and open to attack from the powerful forces of doubt and apathy. Amalek arrived and attacked Israel there at Rephidim. Does that make sense to everybody? When everything's going well and you're getting started getting a bit full of yourself, watch out. Yeah, we'll use that situation. We'll use the situation to bring you back down to earth very, very quickly. And the funny thing is, when you get full of yourself, when you get a bit proud and full of yourself, you stop depending on Yah and you start depending on yourself. Yeah, and you stop remembering him. Throughout Israel's history, Yah says that over and over again. You got fat, Yeshurun. Okay. Journey 12, sorry, they left Rephidim and camped at the Sinai Desert. At the other end of the spectrum, we have a stage in life where we experience revelation, a profound epiphany. We each have our Sinai moment where we arrive and wake up to a new awareness, a heightened state of consciousness, where we feel Yah's presence. One result is this revelation is harmony. It unites us, unites people as one person with one heart, such as we experienced when we took place when people arrived at Sinai. Yah, at times you'll have a season where he just reveals himself and you're absolutely blown away. You know, everything has a season. He works in our lives through all circumstances to bring about good. And he plans it. That's the hard bit to talk. He plans out the journey ahead. He leads us into the dramas as well as the revelations, as well as the fat times, as well as the hard times. None of these are by accident. And Yah gave us the example of the children of Israel so that we would know the pattern beforehand. Yep, next one. Journeys 13, 15, craving, rebellion, resignation. And they left the Sinai Desert and camped at the graves of craving. Amen. Numbers 11, 34. Therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth Hat Ava. My apologies. Hata Ava. Where they buried people who had been craving and left behind that Yah wants us to leave behind our lusts and our desires for this world. People who gave themselves over to these things and wouldn't go further. Yeah. They stayed there permanently. Yep. Question? Okay. Next one. Okay, journey 14, they left the graves of craving and camped at Hazeroth. This location is where Miriam slandered her brother, Moses, and as a result was stuck and was quarantined. Some say that in this place also Korach rebelled at Moses. I think it was a bit later though, but anyway. This is a leg of journey reversed to a rebellious state in our lives. How many people have come across, even though you've been walking with God for years, all of a sudden you feel rebellious and you don't want to do what he says? You'd rather do what you say. Yeah, I know. I've felt rebellious at times. And we, no, I don't want to do it that way. I want to do it this way. Can't you just give me $10 billion so I don't have to do that anymore? I don't want to do it that way. That's too hard. I want to do it this way. But it's true. And he knows those bits that you have in your heart, and he knows the bits that need to be brought out so you know them, so you can deal with them. You know, we don't like the testing and stuff, but the purpose of the testing is to bring out the stuff that's in there. Next one.
Question.
What are we up to? Question, yep.
Can't that also be like a revelation thing? Where it's not just like we don't want to do it, but suddenly opens our eyes up to something that we've been doing all along.
Yeah.
And we just don't realise it. And yeah. It's at that point whether we choose to be rebellious.
That's
and
a good
not
point.
And keep
yeah.
going in it, or to actually change our ways and become more obedient.
That's true.
So it might be an ignorance thing rather than a specifically disobedience.
I agree with that. That's a really good point, actually, where you've got sin in your life and you've not noticed it or not been aware of it, and then Yah suddenly brings it to knowledge, and then you have to decide whether you're going to keep this little idol or you have to get rid of it. Yeah. Because I know. Yep. Ken?
Neural pathways are developed in our mind. It sort of locks in memories and things like that. And
yep.
getting into things that we shouldn't be into creates these pathways. And it's really easy to drop back into an old groove.
Yep.
And that's a temptation that hits later on in life.
It's not groovy, is it?
No, it's not groovy. It's a rut.
That's right. Yeah, it wants us to break us free. Actually, I just had a memory of my mother telling me once that she had an experience. She was praying, and she said she's sort of praying for all things to be organized. And as she was praying, she had this picture in her head of the Lord coming, and it's like she was stacking blocks. And he'd walk over and just knock them down. And then she stacked the blocks up again, and he'd walk over and knock them down.
Yeah.
And she says, "What are you doing that for?" He says, "Because that's what you're concentrating on instead of me." Because she was focused on a portion of her life, and it became more important than her relationship with her Father in heaven. Yeah. Next one. Okay. And they left Hazeroth and camped at Rithmah. Rithmah is also known as Kadesh Barnea. Was a place where the spies were sent to scout the land of Israel. They returned with a slanderous report, defaming the land and causing panic amongst the people. Rithmah, which in Hebrew means broom. Psalm 120 verse 3. What shall be given to you, and that more shall be done for you? Deceitful tongue. A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals and broom tree.
You get swept away with the crowd, with popular opinion. It's so easy to do in any circumstance you are, is to not keep your focus on Yah and get swept along with the fear people have. You know, it's one thing. I remember years ago somebody telling me when I was in children's class and about the small bird in a cage used to get so upset because the hawk kept bashing against the glass window trying to attack it all the time. And the bird would get distressed, and all that the bird had to do was turn around and look the other way. Wouldn't be distressed anymore. Don't be distressed by things around you. Yah has control, and he is in control. You know, if you get distressed by something, usually you're looking at the wrong thing. You turn around. Paul did that. He got out of the boat, walked on the water. Instead of looking at the Messiah like he should, he started looking at the water and he started sinking. Keep your eyes focused on him. You have a lot less stress in your life. Okay. Next one.
Journey 16 through 17. Building a family and home. They left Rithmah and camped at Rimmon Perez. Rimmon Perez means spreading pomegranate tree, or heavily fruited pomegranate. With its many seeds, the pomegranate is a symbol of abundant fruitfulness. That's two words, isn't it?
It is, yeah.
This journey marks a stage, sorry for the typo, marks a stage in our lives where we begin to bear fruit like spreading pomegranate tree. Most literally, this means when we bear children and build a family in a broader sense. Fruit denotes good deeds and mitzvot, as well as students and others we influence and inspire. So there's a time and a place for us to bear fruit in all this. It's not all harsh. It's not all difficult. Sometimes there's absolute prosperity and growth. We'd like that to be all the time, but anyway. Yep. Next one.
I live from Ramon Perez and camped in Livna. Livna means bricks. This was a place where the boundaries were marked with building bricks. Livna can also be translated to build. This is a stage in life where we build a home and go hand in hand with spreading family and pomegranate tree. Sorry. Does that make sense to everybody? Next one, Journey 17. Journeys 18 and 19, failure and mob mentality. Journey 18, they left Livna and camped at Rissa.
Rissa in Hebrew means to be broken or ruined. In our personal life experience, we will inevitably, well, that's two words, too, isn't it? What may seem to us a failure or failed relationship, effort or venture, a bankruptcy or some other kind of fiasco. Yah puts those things in our way deliberately, because it's the depth of character it's created when someone goes through that and walks through it with Yah. I remember a discussion I had even when I was at Bible college, and he says it's like this. It's like you're growing out a new area in your life, and you go, yeah, yep, I'm growing out, I'm getting there, oh, yeah, developing, and then God comes along and just chops it off. And you go, oh, well, that was not fun. Then you start growing it out again, growing out again, growing out again, and it comes along and lops it off again. And you go, well, that's not my ministry, this is. Now the truth is, he prunes you back in areas so that you can grow stronger, so that you can withstand, and you can bear much, much more fruit in that area. He says it over and over again through our scriptures, that he's the vine, we are the branches. He prunes us in order for us to grow fruit. Does that make sense to everybody? Next one. Journey 19. They left Rissa and camped at Kehilatah. Say it again.
Kehilatah.
A gathering. But in this context, it refers to a group banding together in aggressive fashion like a lynch mob. As Korach did. Korach ganged his entire party against them, Moses and Aaron. Do not follow, Exodus 23:2, do not follow a crowd when it does what is wrong. Do not allow the popular view to sway you into offering testimony for any cause if the effect will be to pervert justice. It's very important when you've grown a family, when you've developed as a person, you've been through failure, you become successful in things, people tend to become, well, I'm part of a community now, I have standing, I'm somebody. I have served in the military on this, I am worthy of respect. And so the temptation is again, after going, is again to go with the crowd. Because the crowd are the people who show you the respect. And you get caught up in that idolatry of approval of other people. Does that make sense? Yeah. So you again move back into the same issue you were before, but just on another level. Okay. So you don't have any questions about that? Next slide. Okay, I'm not going to go through all of them because there's another 20-odd. Journeys 20 to 22, beauty, fear, unity, community. Journeys 23 to 27, low points, middle age, fruits of labour, emissary and council. Journeys 28 to 33, later stages of life as we enter old age. Yep. Journeys 34 to 38, harsh changes in the last stages of life's journey on earth. Journeys 39 to 42, transitions from this world to the one to come. So if you go back and look through all these verses, and if you want me to, I'm happy to go through the rest of them at another stage, but not today. You want me to go through it? Okay. I can even get you a booklet if you want. I can link that to the thing you can have a look at. There's been several works done on this subject. Okay. So anyone have any questions over that? Okay. Now Yah gave instructions to Moshe that he was to go into Moshe and the plains of Moab by the Yarden across from Jericho, and he said,
Tell the people of Israel, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you'd expel the people living in the land in front of you, destroy all their stone figures, destroy all their metal statues, demolish all their high places, drive out the inhabitants of the land and live in it, for I have given the land for you to possess. Okay? It's very clear Yah wants his people to be a people who worship him in truth, in purity, without the influences of the other gods to cause dramas and trouble. Yah wants us to be a people who love him the way he wants us. He wants to be loved in truth, in unity. Okay? It's very self-explanatory. Which brings me to Numbers 33, verse 55. But if you don't drive out the inheritance from the land in front of you, those you will allow to remain will become like thorns in your eyes and stings in your side. They will harass you in the land you are living. And in this event, I will do to you what I intended to do to them. This is not just talking about the people in the land. This is talking about sin in our lives. Does that make sense to you? We talked about that before. Where somebody starts revealing a sin or a problem in your life and you don't deal with it, you allow it to stay there, you make that choice, it will eventually take control of your life and drag you away from him. Yep. Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
He doesn't change.
He's the same yesterday, today, forever.
So I love it when people say, no, that was the Old Testament God. Yeah, he's the same guy. Okay. I'm just going to play a video now on the Cities of Refuge, because these guys kind of nail it pretty good, so I'll get them to play that one. Could you play that one, please, ladies?
Welcome to another episode of PowerShot Points, short thoughts from the weekly tour portion. This week's PowerShot Point comes from Masse, and it goes from Numbers 33:1 to Numbers 36:13. This tour portion discusses the stages of Israel's journey from Egypt, instructions for taking the land of Israel, laws concerning the cities for the Levites and the cities of refuge, and the laws concerning the marriage of female heirs. There's a lot we can talk about in this tour portion. Today, we're going to look at the laws concerning the cities of refuge and how they connect to the Messiah. Throughout the Torah, there are prophetic hints about the Messiah who is later revealed in the New Testament as Yeshua of Nazareth. Yeshua said, John chapter 5, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." The Messiah's identity and work are foreshadowed throughout the Torah. In this week's Torah portion, for instance, God is giving us a hint about how Messiah will bring about atonement, that is, reconciliation between God and man. In Numbers 35, we learn about various instructions concerning manslaughter. If someone commits murder, according to Numbers 35:33, the land becomes polluted, and therefore the death of the manslayer is required in order to set things right, or in other words, to make atonement. However, if the manslayer had no ill intent, but his negligence somehow led to someone getting killed, he is permitted to flee to a city of refuge where he will be kept safe from the avenger of blood. According to the Torah, the manslayer must remain in the city of refuge until he dies. After all, atonement for negligent homicide requires the death of the manslayer. However, there is a condition whereby the manslayer does not have to die, but can be released and can return home. That is, someone can die in his place. But not just anyone. The Torah says that only the death of the high priest makes this possible. Numbers 35. For he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. So how does this reveal Yeshua? Well, the New Testament teaches us that the earthly priesthood is a shadow of the heavenly priesthood. Just as the death of the Levitical high priest made atonement for the manslayer, releasing him so that he would not have to be executed but could return home to his inheritance, the death of Yeshua, who is revealed in the New Testament as our heavenly high priest, makes atonement for all of us. Even though Yeshua did not technically step into his role as heavenly high priest until after his resurrection, thus it's not a perfect analogy, the picture is still there. The point is that we have all sinned, and our sin has polluted the land, if you will. It has broken our relationship with God and has exiled us from our home. A payment is required for sin, and that payment is clearly outlined in the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. And Yahweh Elohim commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Yeshua's death paid the price by dying in our place. He made atonement so that our relationship with the Father can be restored. If you confess your sins and receive the mercy and new life afforded to you through the work of the Messiah, you can be forgiven. Receive His love and forgiveness today. Come home. Thank you for joining us for another PowerShot Point. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching. And remember,
put the next slide up. That wasn't bad, was it? It was all right. Okay, next one. Okay. Psalm 14 verse 11 says, "The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish." There can be a way... Sorry? Proverbs. Oh, Proverbs, sorry. I'm looking at the wrong one. Okay. "The house will flourish. There can be a way which seems right to a person, but at its end is always death. One who doesn't think believes every word, but the cautious understands his step." Yeshua said in Matthew 24, verse 10, "At that time many will be trapped into betraying and hating each other. Many false prophets will appear and fool many people, and many people's love will grow cold because of the increased distance from the Torah. But whoever holds out to the end will be delivered." Amen. Our journey through life is not an easy one. And if you walk with the Messiah, He wants you to walk through a full spectrum of life. He wants you to live through every area of life, because He wants you to be with Him in every circumstance and walk through every circumstance with Him. He wants to grow you into a whole person, you know, because living with Him in eternity is living with Him as a complete and full person who's walked with Him in every aspect of life. You know, when I was in the army, you know, if you had been to war and you'd been to battle and you'd worn the scars of living, they were the honour that you had, because you'd served and you'd done the best you could do in that circumstance. When we walk with God, I don't want to go to heaven unless I've actually suffered with the Messiah. Does it make sense? Because I want Him to be my God, and I want to walk through every circumstance He leads me to. Does that make sense to everybody? Amen. Does anyone have any questions before we move into the usual remembrance service? Yeah.
Got it. It's just around the high priesthood again.
Sorry?
It's just around the high priesthood again. Yep. So the high priest would normally anoint their son to become the high priest after them. That was, Aaron was to anoint his son and then his son, and it was passed down like that. So it's my understanding that it was probably John the Baptist who was the high priest the rightful high priest? Because Caiaphas was obviously a false. He'd bought the priesthood, basically.
Yeah, they were. Yeah, there'd been a false priesthood installed at the time. But yeah, tomorrow.
I've got the exact one.
Yep.
If you remember correctly, according to scripture, Miriam, the wife of the mother of Yeshua, she was from the line of Cohen and from the line of Zadok. And her close relative was Elisheva, who was the wife of the high priest that was in the temple when Yeshua spoke to him and said he'd have a son. He was to call him Yochanan, etc. So both Yosef and Miriam were of the line of David, but Miriam was of the line of the high priest. And that's how Yeshua gets his lineage into the high priesthood, because Miriam's and Elisheva were very close relatives. Both had to be the high priest, or the priests have to marry another Cohen. Cohens marry Cohens. And so Miriam was of that line, and that's how Yeshua got the line of the high priest. That's through bloodline.
Okay.
I do understand that part of it, but my point is that it was passed down from one high priest to the next. So if John the Baptist's dad was the high priest, then in theory it would have been passed to John. So then John could pass it to Yeshua, because Yeshua is rightfully of that bloodline. So is that not what's happening when Yeshua goes to him and says, I need to be baptized from you, basically saying, I need you to pass on that priesthood to me? So then he could have technically been the high priest, so when he died, he may have already been high priest anyway, because he had the lineage. And if you have to pass it down from son to son, has to be anointed from the previous high priest, has to anoint the next one. So John the Baptist could have anointed him as being, look, I've got no kids, I've got no sons, so you're sure... Do you see what I mean?
It's a different thing, because the mikvah is not the same as an anointing with oil. You have to be anointed with a particular oil at a particular mix. It's irrelevant, since Yeshua pre-exists everybody on earth anyway. He was already Kohen Gadol before he came to earth anyway. But you got something else, Tamar?
It also says in scripture that he was Yeshua was to be the high priest like Melchizedek.
Yep.
Which is the king of righteousness, where Melchizedek had no lineage.
Melchizedek wasn't an Aaronic priest. Mm. So he was an order after Melchizedek. He wasn't an Aaronic priest. Does that make sense? The Aaronic priest is not the only priest there was.
Yeah.
We'll see. Moses was greater than the Kohen Gadol.
Well, he's sort of like Melchizedek, because he was king as well. He was sort of like
Moses was a mediator of that covenant, so yeah. he was vastly superior to the Kohen Gadol, because he anointed the Kohen Gadol. Yeah. So Yeshua. So Yeshua is greater even than that, because he pre-existed from the beginning. Anyway, let's move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service.